covenant means. You know, it's amazing when you're young and God first calls you to preach. Well, I was 38, and believe me, at this age, I think that's pretty young. And you've got so many different ideas about so many things, and you're so full of yourself that, and the problem is you don't realize it. I'm still full of myself, but at least now I realize it. And you think you've got everything pretty well by the tail, and you think you've got the scriptures pretty well under control, and you pretty well know what you're doing. But the more you study the scriptures, and the deeper you get into them, and they're very complicated at times, I certainly don't deny that. And the more you try to study yourself to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that is not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, the more you come to understand something. And it's such a simple thing. And it's kind of like when Kenneth and Chile and Leonard Moses were riding with me, we'd go along over there in Israel, and I'd occasionally come to a place where I wasn't quite sure which way to go, even though I'd been over there several times. I'd say, "Well, you've seen all these signs. Which way do you think we ought to go?" They'd say, Kenneth or somebody would say, it was usually Leonard Moses, he said, "I think we ought to go right." And then Chile said, "That's right, let's go right." And Kenneth would say, "Let's go right, that's it, you know." I'd say, "Okay." So I'd turn right. I'd go about six blocks, and it would become very apparent that I had made the wrong turn and we were going the wrong direction. Well, let me tell you what the first thing Leonard Moses would say. He said, "I knew that was the wrong turn." And Kenneth would say, "I knew that." And Leonard would say, "I knew that." And so this was kind of something that I guess they really knew of that all along. It was pretty basic to them. But by the time I left over there, my carnal nature had given them a good workout, and I had had numerous times to repent. But this is pretty basic. And I guess I knew it back when the Lord called me to preach, but I guess I just didn't put it into application and think much about it. It's such a simple thing, but it's pretty staggering when you think about it. Everything is based. Everything is based on whether or not. Everything. Your rewards, your salvation, your future, your existence, everything is based on whether or not God keeps his word. And that's it. Period. No ifs, ands, buts, or exceptions. It's all based, everything, on whether or not God keeps his word. If he doesn't keep his word, it's kablooey. You say, "Well, I believe God's going to keep his word." You see, that's what your faith is. You believe he is. So do I. Now, when you get down to the nitty-gritty of it, all you have going for you is your belief that he will. So suppose I study to show myself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Suppose I apply it to myself as well as is humanly possible by God's Spirit. And suppose I do an outstanding job pastoring this church. All you have going for you is your belief he will. It's really all based on God. And if God doesn't keep his word, we've had it. So the question really becomes inside a person when he internalizes it. Do I really believe God's going to do what he said? If you believe he's going to do what he said, you can face life down here without any problem. But if you don't believe he's going to do what he said, you've got all kind of problems. That's what faith is. It's helped me alleviate a lot of tension in my life and a lot of stress. I used to be overly concerned about everything that went on in this church and everything that went on in my life, and I used to just tie my internal testings up in knots about different things that went on that I didn't have any control over, and still I'd be frustrated by them. I'd pray about them, and I still do, you know, pray about them. But I'm telling you, everything is based on whether or not God keeps his word, and all I have going for me is my belief he will. Romans 10:17 is one of the most instrumental scriptures in the Bible. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. What is the word of God? It's a promise. It's made up of a promise and about a bunch of promises. What is a promise? It's a covenant. What is a covenant? It's a testament. It's an oath. So when God gave this covenant, he gave it first in the Garden of Eden. It wasn't all that recognizable. He didn't stand up and raise his right hand and take an oath to Adam and Eve. But he said something. And when he said it, it was a promise. And ever since that time, every single human being has been judged by whether or not he believed that promise. And that's the covenant that God gave, and it got very elaborate later on. And he confirmed it in Abraham and did a lot of other different things. But God's covenant is his word. And that's all we really have going for us. Last Wednesday night, I talked about the covenant of God. It is a covenant, a promise, an oath, his word. It's based on his promises. The salvation promise in the covenant is based on unconditional grace. You just come to God like you are, a helpless, lost sinner who could not possibly in any way ever reconcile himself to God, and throw yourself upon the mercy of God like the publican, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And you accept that unconditional grace, no strings. It isn't one like you come to me like the publican and ask for forgiveness of sins, and then after that, if you'll do this, I'll save you. No, you just come to him like a publican. And he does the saving, he does the forgiving, he does the extending of mercy, he does everything. It's an unconditional covenant. All you have to do is come and accept it. That's what it is. Unconditional, based totally on grace and mercy and God's action, not on yours. Now, the rewards promise in the covenant is based on the response in your soul after it's saved, your response in your soul to God as you stand in that grace. Now, you're going to stand in that grace once you receive Christ as your Savior, and that's the only thing you have to stand on. That's why I always kid Bob about, he loves that song number 9 in the hymnal, Standing on the Promises of God. I tell him that's the only hope you've got, Bob. And truly, that's the only hope all of us have. And so the response in your soul to God as you stand in that grace is what he rewards you on. Now, it's all by grace. Even the rewards are by grace because you're standing in that grace. And if you hadn't been placed in that grace, there's no way you could have claimed them. But at least your works are in response to God's Spirit, and you realize that's all you have going for you. And everything is based on whether or not you believe what God said is true. And if you do, you act on it and claim the reward of the inheritance that he has waiting for you in heaven. I went through this and talked about the history of going back to the Garden of Eden and the first promise that was made. And I'm going to continue, and I'm going to go through the history of Israel. Eventually, Lord willing, I hope to carry it all the way down to the time of the church. The covenant of God. What is a covenant? A covenant is equal to an oath. It's equal to a promise. It's equal to an oral word, like you have an oral word agreement. Lawyers will sometimes, in a court, you'll hear them say, "Did you have an oral agreement?" A covenant is an oath you take that something's true. It's a promise you make. It's written word. This is the written word of God. This is a covenant. This is a promise. This is an oath of God that this book is true. I believe him. And that's all I have going for me. That's all. I believe that what he said in this book is true. I believe that the promises he made, the oaths he gave us, the covenant. What is it? It's a last will. It's the same thing as a last will. Man writes his last will and says, "I leave all my money to my eldest son." And all the other sons and daughters cheer and pat the old son on the back and says, "That's wonderful. I'm sure glad you got it." A last will, a testament of a testator. I'm telling you, I don't ever want to get involved in funerals where the man left his money predominantly to one of the children and didn't give much to the others. I don't ever want to go through that again. They are vicious. Ooh, you discover what people are really like at a funeral when they all don't think they got their fair share, or when they're fighting like cats and dogs for grandmother's clock. And I've been through some horrendous experiences with funerals. Now, if the guy that had written the will had been there, he could have just said, "Shut up, Jim. Shut up, Sarah. Shut up, so-and-so. Let me tell you why I didn't leave it to you." And he could have explained the whole thing to him, and so embarrassed him that that would have ended it right there. But he's dead, and he can't do anything. So a last will and testament is a testament of a testator. Unfortunately, the testator dies. Now, this is the first promise of a covenant. Genesis 3:15. "It, a woman's seed, shall bruise thy head." It means like you step on a serpent's head and you crush its power. This word bruise is an interesting word. The same word is used there. It's the same bruise for both places, but it's a dual meaning word. They have some of those in Hebrew, and it gets confusing. I admit that. But it means to cover. But it also means to snap at. Don't ask me how you get cover and snap up in the same definition. I don't know. But that's the Hebrews did. And so it's like the Lord covering the serpent's head and breaking its power, and the serpent snapping at his heel. In other words, he didn't just crush the power of Satan. He didn't just end the power of Satan without paying a price for it. Satan snipped at his heel. He was God's extension to earth. And so he paid a price for it. That's the first covenant. Now, I don't mean ever to insult your intelligence. If anything, I'm insulting my intelligence. But there are some things that are so simple, and I make them so complicated. Sometimes I need to stop and re-examine this myself. Everything is based on whether or not God keeps his word. That's from the book of Genesis through Revelation. You had Cain, and you had Abel. God took animal skins and covered Adam and Eve and set the example. He promised a seed. And I think they understood it because Eve said, I have gotten me a man from the Lord. And they thought God was going to deliver him immediately, apparently. Well, they discovered this isn't a seed. It's going to have to be another one. So along came Abel. Well, why did Abel offer the right sacrifice and Cain didn't? All you have going for you is your belief that he will. Abel believed he would. And he followed the example that God had set before them as to how God wanted this covering for sin to be made, and he brought an animal sacrifice. Very simple. It isn't complicated. And that's all you have going for you. So whenever God gives you something and promises you in his word, he expects you to show your belief that all you have going for that for you is your belief in his promise, and you say, I'm going to do it the way he indicated it should be done. That's why I'm a missionary Baptist. That's why I pastor and teach and preach in this church. It's because that's the closest thing I've found to the way that God wants it done. Now, he promised a seed. And then, when it was time, not man's time, but God's time, he brought forth that seed. In Genesis and Galatians 4:4-5. But when the fullness of the time was come, when God decided it was the right time, and he had waited a very thousands and thousands of years, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, the seed of a woman, made under the law, put under the law and required to keep the law. Why? To redeem them that were under the law. He took the burden of the law on his own shoulders, and he's the only man that ever lived that kept it. And that's why he said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It was because he was going to take the burden of the law, fulfill it, die for them, and redeem them from their sins. Made under the law to reform them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. That's all I've got going for me. I don't have anything else going for me. Jesus Christ did it all. He said he was going to do it. He did it. Now he's told me if I'll come to Christ, trust him for having done what I could not do, accept him as my substitute for the impossible task that God had given me, knowing I couldn't keep it, throwing myself upon the mercy of God in Christ, letting it teach me how helpless I was, then I have received the promise and adoption of son. You know why I've been adopted as a son? It's just dependent on God. It's all I have going for me. I believe his word, therefore I'm accepted by God. Hebrews 9:17. Nice thing about this particular covenant, this particular promise, this particular oath, this particular last will. Hebrews 9:17. For a testament, a will, in this case a last will and testament, is of force after men are dead. You don't read a man's will to his children before he dies. Keep it in a safe. But if you're a man that makes out a will and you've got a lawyer and he keeps it in his safe, how you know that lawyer ain't going to change it after you're dead? How you going to know he ain't going to fake the signature. How do you know it's not going to be changed? You don't have any control then. You can't come back from the grave. Well, Jesus is the only man who ever did. Otherwise, it is no strength at all. A will, last will, doesn't have any strength. It won't be carried out. It won't be read. It won't be fulfilled until after the man's dead. But then he can't do anything about it. He has no control over it after that. But Jesus did. It has no strength at all while the testator liveth. Christ, the testator, is the one in whom all the promises were fulfilled, all of them, in whom the covenant was fulfilled, all of it, and he's the only man who ever executed his own will and was there to settle the estate and decide who was going to get what and what was fair and what wasn't. He's quite unique in all of history. Now we're going to begin a study of the nation of Israel and the local church in God's biblical prophecy. We're going to look at Israel first. Then we're going to see what transpired that led to God's changing his method of dealing with all of mankind and turning from Israel to deal with mankind through local churches all over this earth that were teaching and preaching his word. If you don't teach and preach his word, what have you done? That's all you've got going for you, is his word. And if that isn't preached and taught in a church, what do you have going for you? Nothing. Because his word and his promise in that word is all that you have going for you. God decreed that each local church, as it was organized, would continue to propagate the truths that he had taught the first church. And there would be a long succession of churches, new churches coming and building, that would continue to preach and teach the truth. If you were the devil, what would you do? Well, since everything is based on God's word and his promise, and since that's all that you have going for you, I would try to change the truth that was in the word, and I would try to get in true churches and get them to change their teaching so that people would come out of them and form a whole lot of other churches in which the truth wasn't taught. You say, well, Brother McElmurray, just how in the world are you going to know who's preaching the truth and who isn't? You're going to have to study it for yourself. You're going to have to be interested enough in the Bible to want to know what God has to say. And if you aren't that interested in it, then, my friend, you will never learn what the truth is. Now, in Genesis 28, 13, and 14, and behold, the Lord stood above it, above this rock on which Jacob had laid his head. He had just cheated his brother Esau out of the inheritance. But Esau didn't want it anyway, so he didn't really cheat it out of him. Esau was more interested in the things of the world. And Jacob was going north, and he stopped there and at a place that God called later, renamed Bethel. First it was known as Shechem, I believe, and then he renamed it Bethel, which is house of God. And behold, the Lord stood above it, above a tall ladder that extended up to heaven, and angels were going up and down it, and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father. The word that is used is Ben in Hebrew for father. Actually, Abram was his grandfather, but there's no word for grandfather in the Hebrew language. So when it says Abraham thy father, it just means your grandfather. When it says that David was the son of Zerubbabel, or vice versa, or whatever it might have been, when it just means he could have been a great-great-great-great-grandson. Well, David wasn't the son of Zerubbabel anyway. I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give, and to thy seed. All that this man Jacob, who was the son of Isaac, the grandson of Abraham, had going to him, was what God said he would do. That's all I've got going for me. I don't have anything else going for me. If God doesn't keep his word, I've got nothing going for me. If God keeps his word, I've got everything going for me. Well, what is faith? I believe that God's going to keep his word. I have faith and confidence in him. Verse 14, and thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth. They have spread across the earth. There are millions of them on the earth now, and most of them in the United States. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. They're all over the earth now. And most of them are in the United States. I've got a thing here later on I'll show you where most of them are. and where they're located. And in thee, that is in you, yourself, Jacob, being a descendant of the man whom I made the covenant with to come out of Ur of the Chaldees, Abraham. And in thee and in thy seed. Now here he's talking about the promised seed born of a woman, promised in the Garden of Eden to all men, by which people could be reconciled to God by believing God's promise that one day he would send someone that would crush the power of the one who had deceived Adam and Eve, and they could be reconciled to God by the power of God, by the truth of God. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And indeed, all the families of the earth have been blessed. Because Messiah the Prince, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he came, died for all those that had been all over the world. And in some cases, as in the case of the Aborigines and Australia and many other places where the gospel had long since ceased to be preached, if they were trying to worship a god and God deemed that they were trying to find the truths of God, he winked at that. And many of them are in heaven today because of the mercy and the grace that is in God, and it was Christ who died for all of them. So it was all the families of the earth have always been blessed by God's promise. But they are especially blessed when God turned from Israel to both Jew and Gentile and put the church here as the instrument whereby the gospel might be proclaimed to all men, and that men, after they were saved, might find a place to worship God in spirit and in truth. Psalm 105, 6-11. O ye seed of Abraham, his servant, ye children of Jacob, his chosen. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. Now this is the covenant of the seed. Verse 8. He hath remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations. Now the covenant includes the Abrahamic land grant. It includes the promises that God made to the nation of Israel that they would rule and reign for 1,000 years. It includes all that, but the broader scope of it and the important aspect of it is that everything is based on this seed promise, and through that seed is the way God receives honor and glory by man's faith and belief that he was that seed, and the response to God's word in their adoration and their worshiping that seed in spirit and in truth. Verse 9, which covenant he made with Abraham and his oath unto Isaac, and confirmed the same unto Jacob for a law, Jacob the man Israel, and to Israel for an everlasting covenant. This is an everlasting covenant. You say, well, it's going to end at the end of the millennial reign. No, this is an everlasting covenant. The repercussions from it extend over into the heaven age and for all eternity. There is a land, there is an earth, a land, Mount Zion, an earth that will be outside the city, and that is a heavenly earth, and there is a heavenly city, and the covenant never ends. The promise never ends. It is something that extends into eternity from the final age that we call the millennial age into the eternal age which lives forever. But the covenant in Christ never ends. It merely changes different phases and appearances until it finally takes on that last form that God decrees is the perfect age, the age in which all sin will be eliminated from among all of his people, and there will be an eternal separation between sin and evil. There will be a lake of fire with all the evil, all the men of evil of all the ages, all the fallen angels, and everybody else. But in God's final kingdom, there will be no sin whatsoever, and it will be the final perfect kingdom. But it is merely an extension of the covenant that God made in the Garden of Eden, saying, unto thee will I give the land of Canaan, the lot of your inheritance. So certainly it includes the land grant. Now in Genesis 15 and 18, we're told, in the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram. At this time he hadn't had any children yet, so he was called Abram. Abraham means the father of a multitude. With Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt and the great river, the river Euphrates. This is the Abrahamic land grant, a land grant which they are going to claim at the end of the tribulation period when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Israel will have been trapped in the Negev wilderness for more than 3 years. She will come up out of the Negev wilderness, which includes Kadesh Barnea. She will reclaim the land. She will drive as far north as Hamath and as far east as the Euphrates River, and she will claim the Abrahamic land grant that God promised to her a long time ago in the 15th chapter of Genesis to an old man that was wandering out in the middle of the wilderness. And what did this old man have going for him? Abraham believed God. That's all he had going for him. And it was imputed unto him for righteousness. He didn't have anything else going for him. He believed the word of God. But he didn't just believe it. He acted on it. He knew it was all he had going for him, and so he acted on it. Everything is based on whether or not God keeps his word. Well, all Abraham had going for him was the belief that God would. The question is, how strong is your belief? How great is your faith? Abraham was willing to sacrifice the son that he had waited for all those years that God promised him and gave him, believing that God, who made the promise, was bound by that promise and somehow would resurrect his son, Isaac, from the dead. Now that is what you call a strong faith. Abraham knew that all he had going for him was his belief that God would. God told him he'd give him a son, and he gave him a son, and Abraham was tickled pink. All you have going for you is your belief that he will. How strong is your belief? He believed it to the extent that he was willing to sacrifice Isaac. And that is what you call a strong, abiding faith. Everything is based on whether or not God keeps his word. And if you believe that God's going to keep his word, you know Christ as Savior. So the next question that arises is, just how much do you believe it? And how much of your life are you willing to commit to him based on the fact that that's all you have going for you? The problem is, we all think that we've got other things going for us. And there's so many things out there in the world that we have going for us that it is very easy for us to find something out there that we cherish more than believing what God said was true. Listen, everything out there in this world, you don't have going for you. You may have at the moment, but in a few years, you won't have that going for you. You say, how long? Well, certainly none of us are going to be here for 100 more years. Even if Jesus doesn't come, we're all going to be dead. And all that stuff out there that you've got going for you in the immediate present, I guarantee you, you won't have in the future. And so the real question is, if you really believe this is all you've got going for you as far as your future, once you leave this body is concerned, it's God's promise, then you better start acting on it and take advantage of the situation. A lot of people are very frugal. They save their money and they put it in a bank, and that's good. That's nothing wrong with that. And they invest their money to try to make more money. Well, there's nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with it at all. But a lot of those people try to build up a pleasure house here on the ground, a feeling of security in what they have here. If you really believe that this is all you have going for you, God's promise, your belief that he will keep his word, then why aren't you laying up for yourself treasures in heaven? Why aren't you investing in the future? Maybe it's because you don't believe the future as much as you should. Well, you say, Brother Michael Murray, do you believe the future as much as you should? Well, as long as I'm in this carnal flesh, my answer is going to have to be a very definite no. But I will tell you this, not braggadocio, but I will tell you this, I am sure trying to invest more in the future promises of God than I did when I was 38 years old. And I'm certainly a lot more cognizant of the importance of it, and I'm certainly trying to direct my life more into doing that now than I did when I was young. Now, God's made a lot of wonderful promises to us, and he's going to keep every one of them. Abraham became the friend of God. You know, God's always been my friend, but Abraham became God's friend. What is it that you like about a friend? Well, the friend respects you. Well, God is no respecter of persons. So let me put it this way to you. You really think your friend likes you? I think Ken likes me. He's my friend. Why do I know he likes me? He's put up with me all these years. Sometimes he's wanted, at the card games, he's wanted to kill me sometimes because I've made statements I shouldn't have made, and I felt like a dirty, rotten dog afterwards. We play hearts. And he let me get away with it. And that way I know he loves me. Well, the truth of the matter is, I know that God loves me. Now, do I want to become his friend? The stronger my faith and belief in his word that he's going to keep his promises, the stronger I believe that, the more I become his friend. You know why I'm pastoring this church? Because I'm trying to become his friend. You know why I come over here and preach on Sundays and Wednesday nights? It's not for the money you pay me. I love you. I do care for you. But my carnal man doesn't give a rip about you. You could all blow away in a tornado and he'd just say, well, that's unfortunate. But my spiritual man loves you very much and cares for you, only because of the grace that God has extended to me and Christ living in me. It's Christ in me that cares for you. I'm no fool. I've recognized at least that for some time. I'm trying to become the friend of God. A friend is someone that sticks with you. A friend is someone that's there and he's ready to do whatever you want him to do, and you can count on him. That's why I'm always urging you to come to church. It's for your benefit, and you ought to want to be where your friend is. Now, I've got a lovely, wonderful wife. I love her with all my heart, and there is no person on this earth that I would label more to be a friend to me than my wife. If you knew what she had had to put up with me for all these 44 years, you probably would vacate the pulpit on me. But I love her very much, and she is my friend, my buddy, and I'm her friend, and I'm her buddy. Now, I don't use words like buddy or daddy with God. Father is the word I use with God, and friend is the word I use with God. But my friend, Jesus Christ, is here tonight in the midst of this congregation, in whom you are building together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. I want to be where my friend is. Well, my friend lives inside me, and he's always with me, and he never leaves me, and he never forsakes me. But he's in every local New Testament church that preaches and teaches the truth, and that's where I can be closest to him. That's why I'm always harping to you about the church. I don't know when it happened, why it happened, and I don't know why it's so true today. But we think we've got to have a beautiful, brand-new building with odors of camphor smoking, floating around, and a Mormon Tabernacle Choir, and beautiful, ecstatic occurrences going on during all sorts of programs and all sorts of cantatas and marvelous, wonderful, beautiful things just causing the waves of heaven and angels to fly through the air. We think we've got to have that. My friend, Jesus, walked in the midst of 11 smelly Galileans. That was his church. And one city slicker named Judas Iscariot, who was a Judean and who was lost. And he walked among them, and he ate with them, and he slept where they slept. And they probably didn't have a chance to bathe more than once a week, if they even had that. After a while, you don't smell yourself anymore. Nobody else smells you. You get used to it. So he wasn't looking for beauty. He wasn't looking for a church that was a charm school. He was looking for men and women who would follow him and who would love him for what he was and who he was and would be his friend. If our churches had maintained that awareness and that concept, we wouldn't be in this rat race we're in of trying to have the best cantata in the ABA and the most elaborate services that could ever possibly be rendered inside a building. We wouldn't be playing all these games with God. We'd just be coming to church and worshiping God. When Tud George sat right there, he sat there in coveralls all the time. He loved God. Your love for God is not based on what you wear to church, unless you wear something that's particularly revealing. But I'm talking about just wearing pure old commonary ordinary clothes and just being who you are and not trying to be somebody in the community. They were just a bunch of smelly Galileans, but they were the Lord's church. God doesn't judge things the way we do. And you can be his friend the lower you are in your own heart and estimate of yourself, and the more you elevate him and praise and give him glory, the closer you come to it. Verse 9, Thou whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called thee from the chief men thereof and said unto thee, Thou art my servant. This is the man Jacob whom God renamed Israel. I have chosen thee and not cast thee away. Fear thou not, I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Isaiah 44, 1 and 8. Yet now hear, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. This is a continuation of the covenant promise that God made through Israel. And the seed who would one day come out of the belly of an Israeli woman, at the time that God had chosen in the fullness of time to fulfill the promise that God made in the Garden of Eden. is that seed to whom all honor and praise and glory belong, and he is the head of the church. He is the foundation of the local church, and the local church is his body. So why in heaven's name shouldn't we want to be there worshiping him in spirit and in truth in his local church? You should not come to church out of a sense of civic duty. You should not come to church out of a sense of guilt. You should come to church because you want to be there where your friend is, who loved you enough to die for you on the cross and is there in spirit and in truth. And you ought to want to be in a church that doesn't preach anything but the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God. Now, I have in my life preached things that were incorrect. And I'm sure some things in prophecy I could preach are not true. I'm very certain of that. If I knew what it was, I'd correct it. But in the meantime, I'm just trying to please my friend. I think that's what life's all about, trying to find out what your friend has to say and present it. Isaiah 44, 1 through 8. Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Yet have not I told thee from that time, and have declared it, ye are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. Israel was chosen to be the first official group of people that were to be his witness. Abraham was his witness. Abel was his witness. Enoch was his witness. Noah was his witness. You can go back before this time, before he chose Israel, and you can find all sorts of marvelous, wonderful men and great spiritual leaders and patriarchs that were witnesses for God. But this was to be a people, a called out people chosen, and God chose Israel. There were a lot of other people on the earth at that time, but God chose Israel, and he said, I want you to be my witness. Well, you know what happened to Israel. They blew it. So God took the covenant away from Israel, and he gave the covenant to the local church. And now we are his witnesses. And we are to be witnesses that are representative of what God tells us he wants done and conducted among us, through us, and for us in the way that he wants it done. Not in the way that men think it ought to be done. Not in the way that all the different eloquent programs and ideas of men have been incorporated now into our churches and turned them into a pleasure-seeking, thrill-seeking, ecstatically feeling group of people that base whether or not they're worshiping God correctly on how they feel after they've had a magnificent, uplifting program. No, that has never been God's intent and purpose. We are supposed to preach the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help us God. And the local church is now the institution, the local body that Christ has decreed should be a witness to the world. But he's going to turn back to Israel. We'll talk about that later. Now, because Israel would not keep the covenant the way that God had given it to them, and because they turned to other gods, the gods of their own imagination, God told them something in the book of Hosea. He gave them a bunch of names. He had Hosea get involved with situations, and Hosea had children, and by the names that he gave these children, you could tell basically what was going to happen in the future. Hosea 1, 10, and 11. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea. Well, they are. At that time, of course, they weren't. But they are now. I think there are about 4.8 million in Israel today, just Jews. I think the total population is about 6 million. At century's end, there are between 8 and 8.5 million Jews in the diaspora. That means scattered outside of Israel. Of these, 5.7 million are in the United States. So far and away, most of Israel is in the United States. And I'll be talking about a regathering of Israel as we go through this, because I'm talking about the history of the church and Israel and the way they intertwine. Of the 8.5 million Jews that are scattered across the earth, 5.7 million are in the United States, half a million each in France and the former Soviet Union. The rest are scattered among Canada, 360,000 plus, Britain, 280,000, Argentina, 200,000 plus, Brazil, 100,000, Australia, just under 100,000, South Africa, 80,000, Germany, 80,000, and then smaller pockets all over the world. One day there's going to be a massive regathering, and the Israelis are going to get to come back. Way back in Hosea, God had already seen what Israel was going to do, and we'll be talking about what Israel did that caused this, but it caused God to say something to Israel. It caused him to temporarily put her behind him, put her away, with the idea of a future restoration. In Hosea 1, 10 and 11, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. You notice all those said plus and about. We don't know for sure. Those censuses aren't even official. Which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people. This prophecy written by Hosea, long before Christ ever came, was fulfilled when Jesus stood on the Mount of Olives and said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest and stonest the prophets and them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered you under my wings as a mother hen gathereth her chicks, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Ye are not my people. That's what he told them. There it shall be said unto thee, unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. The next verse in Matthew 23, the last few verses, after he said, your house is left unto you desolate. He said, ye shall not say, and I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. In the same place that he disowned them, he's going to reclaim them. In the meantime, we're here in Darnell, Arkansas, in this local church, with a mission that's been given us by God, with a responsibility given us by God. So what should we do? Should we get a bus and evangelize the whole community? Should we get on fire for Jesus and go out and evangelize the whole community and make nuisances of ourselves on everybody's doorstep and show them how much we love Jesus? What we need to do is in our everyday walk of life, as God gives us opportunity, let people see that we love God, let people see that we believe in Christ, and as God gives us opportunity, tell them what Jesus means to us and what the place we worship means to us. You say, well, Brother Michael Murray, you're just an old stick in the mud and you need to get on fire for the Lord. I am on fire for the Lord because I'm doing it the way Jesus said. And if a church will grow that way, and if the people are attracted to it because of the people that are in it, and they'll see those people are genuine and honest and they're not phonies and fakes, and they'll be a part of that church, they'll find an internal peace and happiness. Now, every church has phonies in it. And it always will. But if you fail to join a church because it has hypocrites in it, well, you might as well, because you just fit right in with them. The truth of the matter is, you ought to join a church because you believe it preaches and teaches the truth of God, and because you believe that it's a church that Christ would look down upon and find favor with. And I can't think of any better reason to join a church than that. We're going to have one stanza of invitation, and if you feel that God would have you to come forward for any reason, why, just come on and let God's Spirit have his way in your heart and in your life. You know, I'm mighty thankful that all I've got going for me is a belief that God said something and he's going to do it. I would really hate to think that what I do, have done, am doing, or shall do, would be what got me to heaven. If I thought that, I would live in abject misery for the rest of my life, because I would never be certain that I had done enough. All of us are hypocrites. And the fellow that's the biggest hypocrite of all, the woman that's the biggest hypocrite of all, is the one that says, I do not have any hypocritical tendencies. We all have a degree of hypocrisy within us. The question is, will we admit it to ourselves and God? And then will we worship God in spirit and truth in spite of what we are? It's never bothered me if the church was full of hypocrites, because I'm a hypocrite myself sometimes. It only bothers me when they think they're not hypocritical. Whatever God's laid on your heart tonight, I hope you'll come. What number?